We have gathered this morning for an aspect of our worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he departed from this planet, instituted this ritual that we're about to observe. He had a purpose in mind, and that purpose was that this is one time in the life of every believer when that believer should clear everything in the mind and think of Jesus alone. We have conflicting thoughts and things that compete for our attention during every passing moment of our life. But this period, our Lord wants you to think about nothing else than him, the one who went to the cross and took your place that you may have life. He just wants you to focus these few minutes. Think about all the sacrifice, the fact that the God-man, the very God, came to this planet to suffer, to endure shame, to be spat upon, to be ridiculed, when he had the power to vaporize everyone that ridiculed him. Yet he endured it so that you and I can have life. So this is the time to focus on that, to think about it. And as you do that also, he wants us to be thinking of his second coming. So this is not just a ritual. It is a time for concentration, for reflection, back to the cross. And also there's a warning that no one should do this out of fellowship. You cannot really reflect on the Lord if you're out of fellowship. Therefore, it is important to check your soul and be sure there is nothing in it at this point that has cut short your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And if there is, you need to recognize it, confess it before God, and that you'll be cleansed. So we take these few minutes to prepare for that. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies now in Genesis 21, verse 18. We indicated that the angel of God just before break is himself God. So the undeniable proof of this is given in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Now the first phrase of this verse, although translated in the NIV as consisting of two commands issued to Hagar, consists of three commands in the Hebrew. The first command is for Hagar to stand up herself, since we have the Hebrew word kum. Kum. Q-U-M, kum. It means to rise, to stand, or to stand up. It could also mean to be established, to become firmed, or to be fixed. Now we can understand this command because what was the position of Hagar? Remember? Last verse indicated that section. She was sitting down. And she was crying. So we can understand when the Lord says, stand up. The second command is for her to go and lift up the boy, since the Hebrew word used is nasar. Nasar. Nasa is N-A-S-A, elef, or that apostrophe that goes towards the right. It means to lift, to bear up, to support, or to even to forgive or to sustain. In some idiomatic expression, this word could mean to restore and to show cheerfulness or confidence. So that's the word that is used for the second command. Because just a lift up. The third command is to support the young man's hand. The Hebrew word used is a kazak. Kazakh. Q, I mean C-H-A-Z-A-Q. C-H-A-Z-A-Q. Kazakh, with the basic meaning of to be or to become strong. Now from this basic meaning comes other meanings such as to strengthen, to be strong, to be firm, to be courageous. The form that this word is used in our text, what is called a hifel in the Hebrew, it means to grasp, to make strong, or to strengthen. Sometimes it can also mean to support, to prevail, or to sustain. Because the word hand is used, our English versions chose to use the word to grasp. So a literal translation of the third command is really grasp your hand with his. Grasp your hand with his. Now the literal translation conveys that the mother is to support the hands of her son. But then the hands of her son will also provide support for the mother. On the surface, it appears that these three commands are merely literal commands. But they are much more than that. They are commands that have spiritual overtones. Hagar is down and out of fellowship because she was feeling sorry for herself, for her inability to help herself. So God is saying to her to return to fellowship with him. As she does, then she will be in a position to help her son by encouraging him to trust the Lord for his protection and for support. Now you see, if Hagar exhibits confidence in the Lord, that will also pass on to her son. In effect, parents affect their children by their own actions and attitudes. Now, I don't know how many times we can say this. You can teach a child all you want. It doesn't matter. The most important thing a child gets from you is what he sees you do. Give them all the lecture in the world, don't do them any good. What they see mom and dad do, that's the precise thing that they will do next. So there is also a sense in which Hagar is to derive benefit from her son. We believe that the cry of her son was more of a prayer than a cry of desperation. So God is also saying that Hagar could derive support by noting the action or the attitude of her son. Now we indicated that the three commands have spiritual overtones. And you say, how do you get that? Well, because of the next thing the angel of God says in verse 18. Because he says, for I will make him into a great nation. Please note that the angel of God now speaks in the first person and reiterates a promise that only God can make and fulfill. Speaking in first person. So we know that the angel of God is God himself, for if he were an ordinary angel, he will have continued to say that God will make Ishmael a great nation. He didn't say that. He said, I, that's God. But because the angel of the Lord is God himself, then he reiterates the promise previously given about Ishmael. The actual indication that these three commands have really spiritual overtones comes from the simple word for. The word for. This word is both an explanation and the reason for the commands God issued to Hagar. See, actually the word for includes an explanation why Hagar should not be afraid and why she should obey these three commands of strengthening herself and her son. She is to strengthen her faith and help her son also to strengthen his own faith because of the promise God made regarding Ishmael. To benefit from this promise or these promises of the Word of God, we always need or should be spiritually vibrant and strong. If you want to benefit from any promise that you find in the Word of God, you must be spiritually vibrant and strong. Without being spiritually vibrant and strong,
That is really without being in fellowship and being obedient to the word of God, we cannot truly claim God's promises to us. Hence, we will miss a lot of great blessings. Now that God had calmed Hagar down with his instructions, he reminding her of the previous promises that the Lord had given to her, he now proceeds to relieve the immediate suffering of Hagar and Ishmael by leading them to the well of water, as we now read in verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink." Crisis averted. Now, the beginning of this verse with the word "then" in the NIV is quite good, because it reveals that few things took place before this miracle of God actually took place. Hagar had to get back in fellowship with the Lord by getting rid of her fears and doubts. It is after this that God did what is recorded here. Her eyes were opened to see a well of water. Now, we do not know how God did this, but certainly this is a miracle of God. There are first at least two possibilities, or two possible ways that God could have opened her eyes in connection with this water. First of all, God might have just produced a well of water where there was no water. That's one thing he could have done. Or secondly, he might have removed every obstacle that kept Hagar from seeing an existing well of water. I use the word obstacle. Now, let me ask you something very simple. Have you ever misplaced your key? Your car key? Or key to your house? Have you ever misplaced it? And you get furious, and you're angry, and you look around, only to find that it's just lying in front of you. After all that, well, the problem is you have an obstacle. That obstacle is called anger, emotion. And that's kept you running around instead of looking at what you're supposed to be looking. So this is what we see here. So either this was a situation that maybe God had a will all along around here, but this lady was so filled with herself and all kinds of things that she didn't see it. Well, either way, it was a miraculous intervention of God that made it possible for Hagar now to see the well of water. Consequently, she filled her water bottle and gave some to her son to drink. Now, we should emphasize that it is possible that because of fear and because of worry, Hagar was so disoriented that she might have well passed through the location of the well of this water here without recognizing it. My point is quite simple, and that is that fear, being an emotion like prejudice, could prevent anyone from seeing the truth, even when the truth is evident. Anytime I make a statement like this, I like to justify it so that the person will realize that this statement is based on the truth contained in the Word of God. So let me remind you. Joseph was 17 years old when his brother sold him into slavery. But 13 years later, they could not recognize him, but he recognized all of them. Now, what do you suppose so? The reason they could not recognize him is this thing that we call prejudice. That's what it is. That's the only reason this
8 or 9 brothers could not recognize their brother. And you say, well, you see, for in their mind, this is what prejudice does for a person. In their mind, they have decided that he was dead, or that Joseph could not possibly be in a position of authority or influence as a result. They stared at their brother and told him he was dead. Can you imagine that? Now, I want you to think about it. I don't believe there's any reason a 17-year-old boy has got all his features. Some of them have started growing there, and, you know, something like that. But he's got all his features. There may be a little change here and there, getting a few pounds here and there, but that's about it. Other than that, 13 years later, you should be able to know your brother. Joseph knew them. But you know, the reason they could not say David, recognize Joseph is prejudice. Their mind has been locked up. This can never happen with this person. You see the point? Once you make that decision in your mind, the truth will be in your face. He walked right past it. And that is exactly what may could have happened here with this lady. Her mind was so messed up. Probably she thought, well, we're in such a big desert, there's no water here. So she may just look everywhere. And maybe that water was just right beside her. Prejudice. It can blind a person. And that's one reason it's one of the most deadly things that can happen to any human being. Because it keeps a person from learning the truth. For, as I indicated, this is what the prejudice did to these two, lady, and also did to the brothers of Joseph. Well, the thing is, it remains the same, that this is prejudice that keeps people from saying what the truth is, regardless of what the situation is. Or if I might reduce it in a very simple way, prejudice will keep a person from being objective. That's the simplest way to reduce it. Prejudice will keep a person from being objective. Hence, it is possible that fear, like prejudice, keeps Hagar from seeing every sign that would have indicated that she was near a well of water. Either way, it was divine grace that took care of her problem by providing the water both of them needed to survive. If you think about where we started with the narrative of this section that goes from verse 15 through 19, it began with Hagar and her son in desperate need of water. But it ends with them being supplied with water. In effect, they were tired when the narrative of these five verses began, but they were refreshed or rejuvenated at the end of it. Clearly, these five verses portray the great care of God towards Ishmael and his mother. The boy's life has been spared so that God's promise to her mother and his father Abraham will be fulfilled. Now, we have considered the main narrative of this section that deals with God's gracious protection or preservation of Ishmael. So, as usual, we believe that when the Holy Spirit gives all of this, it's not so just we can learn all this and say what great thing God did for this woman and blah, blah, blah. That's not it. That's part of it, but that's not really all of the whole thing. So we must now stop and reap some principles or applications from these five verses, that is from verses 14 through 19. Now, the first principle is that crying is never a solution to any true problem. Crying is never a solution to any true problem. I know that some people say that crying helps them relieve their tension. And that's true. We won't do that. We should never doubt that. But crying is not a true solution to any true problem. The only true solution to our problems must start with claiming God's promises. Let me elaborate on this. If a person
is what I call sin sick. Sin sick. Or miserable because his or her life has no direction, no purpose. Then the first solution is to accept the promise of the gospel. This promise says to him or her that if that person believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God who offered himself on the cross, was buried and resurrected, that that person will receive forgiveness of his sin and obtain eternal life. So a person claims that, who is sin sick, sin is taken care of. Completely. Wiped out. Never to be remembered by God. Hence, it is the promise of the gospel that holds the answer to this problem of being hopeless because of no sense of belonging to God or no sense of direction. However, for an individual who is a believer, he will have to claim the promises of God given in the Word. Hagar failed to recall and to claim the promises God gave her previously regarding Ishmael. Instead, she went to crying. That's no solution. Crying doesn't do anything. I admit though, I don't want you to think I don't know some of these things. I realize that some people, they feel better when they cry. That's one of those great things that God did. There's something therapeutic about it. Or if you get to a point where you cry, there's some chemicals that come in your that is actually generated in the eye by tears when people cry under distress that you don't have in ordinary time. And that tears somehow suits a person's feeling. We don't know how God did it, but that's what he did. So you may feel better, but that's only for a little while. It's not the solution to the problem. The second principle is that in a crisis situation, the best response should be to claim a promise or a series of promises and then to pray to the Lord in that order. In other words, claim a series of promises and pray. It is important to approach any problem by first claiming a promise or a series of promises because that will help a person to be stabilized in his soul, therefore making his prayer effective. Of course, I realize it is possible to do both simultaneously. That is to claim the promise and to pray at the same time. A typical example of this will be praying and claiming a promise that God will take care of a person's problem. Now, this will be the case if a person claims something, a passage that has an indication of prayer in it. Take, for example, Psalms 50, verse 15. Psalms 50, verse 15. Now, that's a promise. This promise, it's all combined with prayer and all kinds of things at the same time. Claiming a promise and prayer. Psalms chapter 50, verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." That's prayer. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you." So you can say, "Lord, I'm praying now because I believe you have said, I will deliver you and you will honor me." So he delivers you, you bring praise to him. Now there are many promises to claim in crisis situations, but let me just give two good promises to claim in time of crisis. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Isaiah 41 verse 10. It says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Still in Isaiah
chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, "But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. You've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, really. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you away or sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." These are promises to claim in times of problem. Of course, we should never ignore the fact that the promise of deliverance is for those who take their spiritual life seriously. Now that's one of those things that I've always been mindful of, is one thing to tell a person claim this promise. But unless you tell a person if there's a requirement, you must meet it. And now most of the promises in God's word, there's a requirement. And when you all analyze it, it calls down to one word, obedience. Now this is the implication and application of the Messianic Psalms, Psalms 91, verses 14 through 16. Psalms 91, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Because He loves me, says the Lord," that is the word, "loves me, I will rescue Him. Because He loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Notice what it all says. You love, you trust, you obey. With all this, he says, "I'll deliver you." So we shouldn't emphasize that it is always important to claim the appropriate promise in crisis situation. Hagar had failed to do so. When she faced her crisis, she should have claimed that promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to her in Genesis chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. Genesis 16, verses 10 through 12. This is a promise this lady should have claimed. Verse 10 says, "The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery." Get the other part. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone." You remember how we explained what's going on in the Middle East with that phrase? "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Not some, all. Now, if Hagar had claimed this promise, she should have realized that Ishmael was not about to die because he has not even got married yet, let alone having any descendants. So, she should have said, "Well, I know that it is tough right now with everything going for us now, but God is going to see us through no matter what." Furthermore, the promise indicates that Ishmael, in a sense, will be one who will live under difficult situations. So it would not have surprised her that they were experiencing difficulties with lack of water. Hence, she will have concluded that somehow or the other, God will come through and sustain them because His promise has not yet been fulfilled. You know what? I'm not going, you know, they will just say, well, she will just say, well, we're not going to die. No one is going to die here because God's promise has not been fulfilled. A third principle is that a person out of fellowship is not in a position to help others with their spiritual problems. A person out of fellowship is not in a position to help others with their spiritual problems. Now, this principle is clear from the fact that Hagar, who received the promise concerning Ishmael, was of no help to Ishmael spiritually at this point. It is the principle that is expressed even when the Apostle Paul indicates that those who are spiritual are to help those who are in trouble spiritually. And I'm referring to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6:1. Says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. In other words, ministry of restoration. And the most, I think that one reason this is almost been dead among Christians is because they don't have the spiritual know-how. In other words, most Christians are out of fellowship anyway, so how can they help somebody else? Now, this principle, though, should be clear to us because we cannot give someone something that we don't have. Since spiritual solutions can only be made possible through the Holy Spirit, a person who is not under the control of the Holy Spirit must therefore be incapable of providing spiritual help to other people. A fourth principle is that God always pays attention to the cry of the afflicted people. God always pays attention to their cry. The hearing of Ishmael's voice should remind us that God always pays attention to the affliction of His people. Ishmael is being blessed because of his father Abraham. Therefore, he has become one that should be regarded as being under God's care. Of course, it is the general assertion of the scripture that God hears the cries of the afflicted. After all, He heard the cry of the Israelites in Egypt and delivered them, according to Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. You can read that when you go home. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. But all it says is that the Lord delivered them after the children of Israel cried. God heard them. Now, since God hears the cry of the afflicted, it becomes important that we should never be the cause of any affliction to anyone. For God never fails to judge those who cause the affliction of the weak and the poor. Now, it is precisely to avoid discipline that comes upon a person who afflicts the weak that the Israelites were warned against afflicting the helpless. And this warning is given in Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 22 through 24. It says, do not take advantage of a widow or orphan. If you do, and they cry to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Now, a lot of people may not be obvious to them. And sometimes, as I always keep indicating, God doesn't act like what we expect Him to. When a person violates this principle, it may take 10 years, 15 years, they'll catch up with him. the Lord is going to do what he said. That you can count on. A final principle is that spiritual blindness prevents a person from enjoying physical and spiritual blessings of God. Spiritual blindness includes not only being spiritually dead in the sense of not having a relationship with God, but it also includes being out of fellowship. To see and enjoy God's blessings requires that we be freed from every entanglement that blinds us. Hagar was in spiritual blindness, so she could not see a well of water that the Lord has provided for their support in the wilderness. It was only after Hagar got rid of her spiritual cobwebs of fear and despondency that God opened her eyes to see the well of water near her. I'm afraid, though, that quite often we stand so close to God's blessings for us, but we're unable to enjoy them or recognize them because we're too blind to see. Many a time, our expectation and our understanding of what true blessings are form a great hindrance to the enjoyment of God's blessings. Now, if we live in anxiety and fear, then there is no way for us to possibly enjoy God's blessings. So if we must enjoy the blessings that the Lord has for us, we must prepare our souls ready to receive. We do so by, first of all, learning the word of God and applying it. As we fulfill this requirement, our God, who is gracious, will open our eyes to perceive the various blessings he has for us. Now, we have considered five principles that come out of this section, but there is one particular practical application that I want to focus on. It is this: parents should do everything in their power not to weaken their children's faith because of their inability to handle problems they face. When a child sees a parent fall in pieces, blow up because of a simple problem, you can talk to that child all you want about faith. You have neutralized everything you ever taught that child. We don't realize that, but that's truth. So many times, children are encouraged in their faith when they observe their parents handle difficulties without being discouraged or without being bitter. If a child watches a mother or a father handle any problem, and he or she sees that this father or this mother is calm and cool under pressure, I'm telling you, my friends, you have taught that child more lessons than you can ever imagine, than all the lessons put together that you have been talking about the Bible. Just that one observation would do a lot of things for a child. So if parents fall apart when they face difficulties, it affects their children in many ways. If parents, by this, of course, the worst effect is that it will teach the child that there is no value in faith in the Lord in time of crisis. Now, we know that that such a thing is false. And so the lesson, though, is this. It's very easy. If you encourage a child to learn the word, if you encourage a child to apply the word, apply it yourself. Do it yourself. Because it's only what that child sees in you that will encourage him or her. Therefore, parents must not allow problems of this life to cause them to forget that they are also responsible in strengthening the faith of their children by showing them through examples of how the word of God is applied in crisis situations. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to the knowledge of Christ. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross because of you. He said, "It is finished." When he said that, every sin that you've been committed or that will commit, all of those have been taken care of. So that the only problem now is what you think about this Savior, Jesus Christ, who hung on that tree to clear you from all future condemnation if only you will trust Him. So, my friend, the Bible says, these are written that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you receive eternal life. If you reject Him, or in other words, if you do nothing, the Bible says you are condemned already. You're on your way to eternal destruction. But since you're still breathing, then you still have the opportunity to reverse that by act of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. Trust in His name, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study and the principles that you've shown us. We pray that for all the parents in this congregation and those who hear this message, may God the Holy Spirit press upon them the importance of consistency in application, especially as it relates to their children. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.